So here we have come to one of the best known stories in all the Bible, probably the best known and best loved of all the Old Testament. It is familiar, and when a passage is this familiar, it's easy to fall into sort of a rut as you look at it and to go with what you know instead of what is on the page. So we'll try to avoid that as much as we can and look at some of the details and see what we can learn from this passage. But so I'll be upfront with you. This is not going to be, the next couple of sermons won't have anything to do with you defeating personal Goliaths and or bullies or things like that. But it's a very familiar passage. It's known throughout the world. You might even read recently, I think it was newspaper article. You'll see it fairly frequently where maybe it's a mom and pop store retail outlet that's going up against a chain store, and it's a real David and Goliath scenario. And so it's become just sort of a saying and in our very perhaps not Bible knowledgeable, not biblically knowledgeable, but at least we know some of the language of the Bible as a society. And so David and Goliath, if you say that, and instantly this sort of a lopsided battle comes into view. So we're going to look at this text over the next couple of weeks. This is really an introduction this evening to the sermon next week. And so that's really where you get into the action part of it. But this evening, I want to spend some time walking through the Valley of Elah with you as we view this battle that is about to take place. This is the Old Testament church here in battle array against a pagan nation, a nation that they should have destroyed. And they're in fear. They are trembling in their boots before this evil. But one of the things I want you to see is that God's people, the church, must fight God's battles in God's way, and not try to imitate the world in the way that we fight, or even imitate the world in our values. We must fight the Lord's battle in the Lord's way. Our faith and our actions must be directed by God's word, by God's will, because we will never beat the world at its own game. First of all, let's look at this a little bit of how they got to this point. Let's do a little recap. It's been a few weeks since we were in 1 Samuel. So here is Saul. Saul's king of Israel. He's king of the chosen people. And throughout his life, Saul has been battling the Philistines. At this point, we've already reached the time where Saul has been rejected by God, so that God's Spirit has left him. God's Spirit, not in a saving way, but God's Spirit that is enabling for the task of being a leader of God's people. So they, as the people of Israel had rebelled against God, as they had turned away from God's designs for them, God's revealed will for them, they had asked for Saul. They wanted a king like the nations. They wanted a king who would lead them into battle when the Lord their God was their king. And you remember when they chose to have a king, when they demanded a king of Samuel, the prophet Samuel. And Samuel was distraught because he felt that they were getting rid of him. They were turning against him. And God says, no, they have not rejected you. They've actually rejected me, which is a much bigger deal. The people of God rejecting God, who had said he would be their king and he would lead them into battle. But serving God is difficult. God had demanded of them that they be different, that they were called out from the world, that they were separate. Remember all those weird laws that they had, all of those things that they had in, and you read through Leviticus or Exodus, or that some of the cleanliness laws or the ceremonial laws, and you know, they not cutting the corners of their beards or wearing a tassel with a blue thread or not eating pork or not eating fish that didn't have scales. It goes on and on, and all of the cleanliness and having to, you touch this thing and then you go and you wash in the water and be unclean until the evening, and you do this thing and you have to go outside the camp, and on the laws went, because they were a separate people. That's why they were different from the rest of the world, because they were called as a people to be God's people, a nation of priests, worshipers of the true God, saved by him, led by him, cared for by him. What would happen when they turned against him? Again and again, discipline. Again and again, they would be oppressed. Again and again, they would have, the earth itself would turn against them. It would stop raining. It would stop growing. It would stop all of these things that God used as disciplinary measures. And again, they turn back, reject God, be disciplined. But when they obeyed him, he would keep them. And as we've seen through the book of 1 Samuel, again and again, it doesn't matter how many people you have. God can save by many, or he can save by few. He can save by an army, or he can save by Gideon and his 300 with lamps. He can save by Samson by himself. He can save by Jonathan and his armor bearer. By many or by few, God can save his people. It isn't the point how many soldiers you have or even how many weapons you have. Because when God delivered them before from the Philistines under Saul, the deliverance was brought through Jonathan when there were two swords in the entire army. They needed to put their trust in the Lord. They needed to serve the Lord their God. And remember all that he had done, all of his promises. And yet, we get to this point, and here they are again in this valley. The Philistines on one side facing them, and the Israelites on the other side, watching this army and trembling in fear. And every day they come out and they line up and they rattle their swords and shake their shields, and then Goliath comes out. As we've seen through this history of the Israelites, they have problems, or they're kind of fixated on tall people. Have you noticed that? There's kind of a fixation on tall people. What happened? Why did the Israelites end up in the wilderness for 40 years? The spies went into the land. They go and they see there are giants in the land. The Anakim are there. We can't go there. We can't defeat them. There's nothing we can do. Let's just head back to Egypt. Let's be slaves rather than face the giants. There's a fear of giants. And then now in King Saul, what do? They go and get a guy who's head and shoulders above everyone. So now they've got their king like the people, and he's taller than everybody else. And so now here's our victory. We're going to have a king who leads us into the battle, who's head and shoulders above everyone else. But they can't beat the world at its own game. So now here's Saul. Maybe he's 6.5 feet tall. Well, the Philistines bring a guy out who's 9.5 feet tall. So suddenly their tall guy doesn't look so tall. And all their trust in the outward appearance of man is shattered as they see the Philistine champion. Just in the previous chapter, chapter 16, God says to Samuel, as Samuel goes to the little town of Bethlehem and finds Jesse, and you have this passing of Jesse's sons one after the other. And he says in chapter 16, verse 7, or verse 6, when they came, he, being Samuel, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or in the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And here's Israel looking at Goliath, this mountain of a man, and looking as man sees on the outward appearance. And all of the trust that they may have professed in the Lord their God has just gone by the wayside. And he doesn't even have to chase them, and they run. So you have these two camps here. Make no mistake about what these two camps are. The one camp is the camp of, as David calls them, the uncircumcised. What does he mean by that? This country does not have the sacrament, the Old Testament sacrament, that marks them out as a people of God. This is the world. These are the heathen. This is the world set against God and against his people. You remember the Philistines from several weeks ago? They had fought Eli's sons. Eli's sons, they needed their lucky charm to go into battle with him, so they went and got the Ark of God. They took it into battle, and the Philistines beat them. Not only does God need very few soldiers to beat his enemies, he doesn't need any soldiers to beat his enemy. And they took that Ark of the Covenant and they put it in the Temple of Dagon. And if you were here for that sermon, the Dagon, that god of the Philistines, who is something of a fish god. He's half man, half fish, and I jokingly say he's a merman god here. And so he's depicted, and we still have depictions of Dagon. He's depicted with either as the lower half as a fish, or wearing scale clothing, or perhaps scale armor. And the Ark of the Covenant was brought in, and what happened? Dagon's statue falls down and is lying prostrate on its face before the Ark of the Covenant. And then they prop their god back up. And then the next day, the priests of Dagon come in, and their god has not only fallen on his face once again before the Ark of the Covenant, but his hands and his head are cracked off. Now you have a similar situation here, because I believe that Goliath is something of a physical, a representation almost. He's a real man, but he's dressed as Dagon, because he is wearing scale armor. And so as you look at him, here is this massive figure in whom all the Philistines are putting their trust. Many theologians have also seen in him a picture of the serpent, a representation even of Satan. I want to get into that a little more next week, because I think not entirely clear, I believe that is correct, at least, that he is a representation. This army is a representation of the world set against God, against his people, against the church, and then Goliath is their leader. He's their strong man, the one in whom they are putting their trust. And then across the valley, you have Israel, the circumcised people, the people who have received the sign of the covenant, the sign of circumcision, the sacrament, as God marked them out as his own. As you look at these Philistines, I can't help but think of the world today. You have them here standing across from the very covenant people that they know serve the Lord their God, serve the Yahweh, the living God. Their Dagon statue probably still has super glue from when they put him back together. It might be a story that their grandparents tell, but they don't learn. They haven't learned their lesson. They didn't see, wow, our God is false. We should go and repent and follow the true God. Instead, they send the ark back, and now they're once again at war with God's people. Isn't that how the world is today? Isn't that how it's always been? They might have clear evidence. There might be very clear evidence that God is the creator. There might be clear evidence of him as the one who made us in fearfully and wonderfully. And we look all around us, you see the creation, the evidence of the creator everywhere. And yet people would rather go for whatever ridiculous theory they might have and trust in that than to learn and to repent and to put their trust in the living God. But here you have, on the other side of the mountain, you have the Israelites who should have been teaching the Philistines what it means to serve the living God. They should have been an example to the Philistines of what it means to serve the living God. And there should have been, this scenario should not be happening right now. Because Israel is fighting on Philistia's terms. They're trying to go up against the Philistines in the same way that Philistines are fighting. They're trying to fight like a Philistine. They're trying to think of how can we do this? Who's brave enough to go out there? Rather than demonstrating to the world their faith in the God who needs no soldiers to defeat an army, they're living like the world. Not only that, but in this, and I want to get into this a little more next week, this, I believe, is also a picture, a very vivid picture of a passage in Deuteronomy in which there are blessings and curses shouted between two mountains. The camp of Israel was to divide, and the one on Mount Ebal, the other on Mount Gerizim. And the ones on Ebal were to shout curses, and the people were to respond, Amen, as they agreed with the curses that would come to them if they did not follow the Lord their God. One of the curses is that they would flee before their enemies. The enemies would be brought. And as you see this picture of them on two mountains, it really strikes me that Israel is standing there and looking at the curse itself on the other mountain and waiting for the hammer to fall on them unless someone steps in and saves them from the judgment that they deserve. I want to get into that a little more next week. And there's one passage And it actually comes from the lips of Goliath, of all people, that has convinced me of that connection. We will never be able to beat the world at its own game. If we try to sort of have one hand in Scripture and Christianity and the God thing, and one hand in the world, and try to make our way forward, it's not going to work. Just as the Israelites, they can't go up against the Philistines, fight the Philistines in a Philistine battle, and beat them. Because they're scared to death. Because where is their trust? Where is their faith? It's in man. You see this in David. Even their motivation is man-centered. What are they talking about? Well, if anybody defeats Goliath, it's going to be riches and a girl and freedom. And it was all temporal stuff. What did David think when he heard all this? He said, this man is defying the armies of the living God. How dare he? And you see where David's heart is. David's thinking, this is the army of Yahweh. Why are they standing here quivering in fear when they serve the living God? And the guys over there are serving a God of stone, the God of this world. There should be a difference. There should be a marked difference between the church and the world. It shouldn't just be two of the same fighting each other. God has called you out of the world. God has called you to be separate from the world. Like Israel was called to be separate from the world. They were called to have all of those external ceremonial markers. But you are called also to be different. We don't have the stipulations of tassels or not cutting your beard in a certain way. But we are called to be followers of Jesus Christ. To the point that the world can tell we're different. And in seeing the difference, that they will hate us. It strikes me that oftentimes we're so similar to the world that they can't even tell. Turn over to John 15. There are several passages like this that we could turn to. John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, this is Jesus speaking, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. The world is at enmity with God. And I think that we are at a point in the church where this is becoming more and more clear, whether we like it or not, that we cannot fight like the world. We cannot live like the world. We cannot be governed by the world's teaching, its doctrines, its theology. There is a separation that must be evident. And I see that in all of the political and social things that are going on. Some of the social issues that are popular today, and I keep hearing it from even from pastors, saying we must get on board with these social justice issues. This is really where the church needs to be. The world is showing us up in this, so we need to be a part of it. We need to follow the world in this. I just saw that from a pastor, conservative pastor. We don't have the programs. We haven't been going down this path, and so now we need to get in step with the world on the social justice and the racial divisions and all of these things. We need to follow the world in this. Why? We're not going to be able to make the world love Jesus by following them. If we just say, "What well, you have the right answers," and we've neglected all those answers all these years, and this is really the way the church needs to go, lead the way. We're really saying, well, the light of the world is not Jesus. The gospel is a nice addition. It's sort of a nice add-on to life, but the real meat of right living can be found in the world. Interestingly, what's being pushed right now is Marxist. It's not quite like the old Marxism of Karl Marx. It's a new cultural Marxism, and it's slightly different. And I can point you to some resources if you want to know a little bit more about that. But what's being pushed now is foreign to the gospel. It's a salvation through works to be seen by the world. It has nothing to do with heart. It has everything to do with external actions. There's really no forgiveness in it. Sins are based on skin color or sexual orientation or things like that, and your rejection, your political views, your acceptance or rejection of certain things. If you make the wrong step, there's no forgiveness. And we're trying to fight these issues in the world's way. We're trying to bring the world's answers and align ourselves with this. When we're the army of the living God, we're the church of the living God, we have the answers. And we should be applying ourselves to the answers. Because the world out there, the cultural Marxism, the social justice issues, these don't bring salvation. They don't bring peace. Real peace is only going to come through a spiritual change. We don't even know what justice is in this country anymore. We keep hearing that word justice thrown out based on what definition? What is the definition? And we're trying to fight problems. We're just getting in just knee-deep in the mud and the mire of social issues and abandoning our birthright. We need to be gospel-centered Christians. We need to be Christ-centered. We need to have our feet planted on the Word of God. Because here are the answers. And we can define justice. We can define peace. We have reasons why lives matter. But if we live in fear of the world, quaking at their hate, looking at them as they look upon the church with displeasure and disapproval and saying, you must do this, you must approve, the gay rights. You must approve trans things. You must approve. You must approve. And what do? We look at them and we shiver in fear and we silence our mouths. And then the church looks more and more and more like the world. We're trying to fight like Philistines. Earlier, I read from the book of Ephesians. In the book of Ephesians, he says, we are at war. We are at war. But it's not just the external things. It's not just what you see. But he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, because of this, take up the whole armor of God. As we've entered this era where it seems the spiritual darkness is really almost palpable. It's like somebody opened a door to some corner of hell. As we continue to fight issues and people that seem like solid Christians are falling for this stuff. People who seem like solid Christians are falling for gospel gutting theologies, political theologies, political religions. And if we're not careful, and if we don't take up the whole armor of God and be solidly grounded in God's revealed will, we're not strong enough to keep ourselves from falling. Strong people have been duped. On Wednesday night, I mentioned a political commentator, well-known political commentator, who was wondering about how do we stop all of this? How do we stop the division and the political unrest and the hate and the violence and the burning and all that? How do we stop this? He said, well, our only hope is in the Republican Party. He said, I know they've gone back on their word and they haven't been trustworthy, but that's the only thing in America powerful enough to overcome this. And so we have to put our trust in them. I thought, what an absolutely pathetic thing. Hey, yes, you've broken all of your promises. Yes, you've not kept your speeches and all of these promises you made while you're running for office. You're untrustworthy, and that's where we're going to put our trust. It doesn't make sense. We're trying to fight like Philistines. But I think this really gets back to what we were looking at this morning. Jesus said, if we ask, we will receive. He says, if you ask, your Heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit. Look at what Paul says in Ephesians for arming yourselves for this fight. He says, put on the whole armor of God. I won't read the whole passage, but fasten the belt of truth. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Put on your feet the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. God has worked in times worse than this. Paul did not live in a peaceful time. He did not serve under a peaceful leader. We know nothing of what the atrocities that were carried out by the emperor under which Paul lived. And yet God brought the gospel to the world through that. The very society, the very city that crucified Christ was the first to be affected by the gospel. The very one that committed the worst crime in the history of humanity was the first one to be affected by the gospel, and thousands came to Christ. And instead of having to convince them or force them to act in a certain way, to act peaceably, instead their hearts were changed and they acted peaceably and generously, lovingly on their own. If we want real change, it's going to have to be a change of heart in this country. We can't just keep trying to change the external things. And God says, you want to fight? These are the weapons that you really need to focus on. And they're spiritual weapons. So are you? Are you taking up the sword of the Spirit? It's easy to get so wrapped up in the news and worrying and fretting over these things that you forget to take up the sword. When you keep your eyes on the Philistines and then don't focus on the Word. I think it's time for many of us to set the smartphones on the table. Turn off the TV. Less news. Less keeping up. And more focusing on the weapons that He's given us. And trust, really actually putting our trust in God. Not just saying it. Not just claiming to be marked out as a Christian, but actually putting it into practice on a daily basis. This has been convicting for me as I tend to try to keep up to date and see what the news says. And it takes away from the time in the Word and in prayer. And not only that, it takes away focus. And so that as you are concerned about this thing and that thing and all these different things that are going on and constantly trying to keep up to date on the latest thing that's going wrong, and your mind gets fragmented, your concentration is gone. It becomes difficult to sleep at night because there's no peace. I found that I've been fighting like a Philistine. It's not going to work. Republicans aren't a big enough champion to go up against anything that the world has. Christ is our champion. And He gives us spiritual weapons for a spiritual war. So brothers and sisters, don't try to fight like a Philistine. Don't try to look like a Philistine. Don't try to look like the world. Remember that God has called you out of the world as His own people. You are marked out from the world, and the world will hate you. But you will have the victory. Because you serve the living God. You serve the true champion, the one who really can bring peace, the Prince of Peace, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. He's the one you serve. Don't settle for anything less. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, help us to trust in You. Help us to look to these weapons that You have given to us. not weapons of human understanding or sharp rhetoric or well laid out arguments against whatever political and social matters are at hand, but you have given us these things. Help us to not to think of them as weak or simplistic or imaginary. I pray that you would lay it on our hearts that we are not wrestling against flesh and blood, even though what we see around us is, they are flesh and blood problems, but help us to remember that we are not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against all of these things, the rulers and authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness. Lord, we ask, help us to fasten the belt of truth, to put on the breastplate of righteousness, to learn what it means to put on our feet the readiness given by the gospel of peace, to know the effectiveness of taking up the shield of faith, putting on the helmet of salvation and taking up the sword of the Spirit. Oh Lord, help us to pray at all times in the Spirit. Lord, that in all things we would not look back when the world declares its hate for us, that we would not desire its acclaim, that we would not desire the world's approval, but that our hearts would be like David, only seeking your approval. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, let's turn to hymn number 370, Revive Thy Work, O Lord. And please stand as we sing hymn number 370.